Everybody, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. So where are we? We have now looked at the seven bowls that we found in chapter 16. And just a reminder about what we've learned. The central theme of the pouring out of the seven bowls is God's wrath. And we say this all the time. Amazed every time it happens because it happens frequently. There is a direct overlap between what we studied this morning and what we're going to study in our message this morning. But what is God's wrath? We define the wrath of God as the passionate expression of his holy character in his judgment of the wicked. It is an unpopular subject, but it is a biblical one. God's wrath is his perfect response to all that is unholy. Scripture defines who God is as infinitely pure. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. You know, it brought up the question is, and we like to think that we're exercising righteous wrath all the time, don't we? But what is the statement to be angry and sin not? How is that truly answered in scripture? And I found a great quote this week by Puritan Thomas Watson. He says this: anger is without sin when it is against sin. Anger is without sin when it is against sin. We looked at David's response this morning when Uzzah grabs the cart to steady it, and God is angry with Uzzah because of his disobedience. David, who led that. And David's response is, well, why would you do that? Because we fail to have a proper understanding of the holiness of God. And in the picture of the seven bowls, God's righteous wrath is exercised on the earth dweller who worships the beast. Now, I just want to remind you, I've tried to show you that there is a progressively focused view as we've studied through the book of Revelation. We started with seals and then we moved to trumpets and bowls. And we think of those not as sequential events as many people try to make it chronological, but think telescope to microscope. We start out with the seals, get to the trumpets. Now we've looked at the bowls. And what we're about to look at from chapter 17 through chapter 19 is a even further magnified perspective on the objects of God's wrath. Why is God angry? That is a very important question. Why is God angry? If you listen to our Bible study this morning, you're well on your way to answering that question. But look at where we are in our seven cycle outline. You can tell we're moving quite quickly through the book of Revelation. I think we're, how long have we been in it? Year three now? We're moving at light speed. What I want to try and do is we look at 17 through 19, and they're really all dealing with the same subject matter. So we're not going to break it down necessarily by chapter, but really through that space of scripture, chapter 17 through 19. We want to answer some very important questions. And this is, and we'll see in just a second as we look at verse 1 of chapter 17, that this is not a new perspective or a new vision that John sees in the revelation of Jesus Christ, but rather a continuation of the pouring out of the bowls. And it will help us answer these questions in the coming weeks. Who is Babylon? Important question. Who is Babylon that we just read about? What is the beast and her relationship to it? Why is God concerned with her? Really, the question is, why is he angry? If God is in fact angry, and the scripture says that he is, then we must answer the question, why? That's important. Do we want God to be angry with us? Most of us would say no. What makes God angry? Why does it matter to us? Because, in short, we may have been deceived into worshiping the beast and not know it. This study will expose the thinking of those who worship the beast. And I think as we expose that thinking, we can compare our thinking to that thinking and see how we line up. To whom do my thoughts align? What are the charges that God brings against her? That'll be the subject matter that we'll study this morning in the first six verses. What is the relationship of the bride of Christ to the great prostitute or harlot? And what does the scripture say will happen to Babylon? So here's how our study will unfold. Jesse, if you go to slide four, over the next several weeks from chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 10, we'll have a continuing focus on Babylon. And why does scripture take so much space in the revelation of John to talk about this? It's quite a bit covered here from 17:1 to 19:10. Why? Well, the fact that scripture gives this much time and space should remind us that this is an important subject matter for us to consider. This morning, we'll look primarily at Babylon and the charges that are brought against her before God's holy tribunal. So let's look, Jesse, if you go to the next slide, let's look at the indictment, the charges brought against her. First of all, look at verse one. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become." The first thing that the angel points out to John is that she is a great sellout. Notice first that the passage reveals to us that the seven bowls continue to be the focus. Who is it that tells John, "Come and see"? You see what it does for us right there? It's continuing the same theme of the seven bowls. It's not a different, we're not turning the page here. John is simply telling us that the angel is giving him greater insight into what is happening with the pouring out of the seven bowls. And he says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters." Our study this morning will remind us that things are not what they seem to be. And we've talked about this frequently in our study through the book of Revelation. There are so many that when they teach or preach through the book of Revelation, they try to literalize everything. Are we expecting a woman by this description to come riding through Main Street, Wilkesboro on a beast of some sort? And then we say, "Well, there's the great harlot." No. No. Scripture defines her as a mystery. Why is that? Because it's not readily evident to everyone who we're even talking about. Why does the angel tell John, "Come with me and I will show you"? Because it takes insight to see what is being revealed here. I want you to see that what appears to be beautiful in this description of the woman riding on the beast is actually hideous when exposed to the light of God's truth. God will challenge our notion of what is beautiful, what is noble, what is majestic. And to do this, John will show us a deep comparison. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, just a few pages over. Well, notice what it says. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Have we moved on yet? Are we still talking about the same thing? Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you who? The bride, the wife of the Lamb." What we're seeing here is a direct comparison from chapter 17 to 19, and then into chapter 21 of two women. We might call the message, instead of a tale of two cities, although that would be appropriate, a tale of two women. And what scripture is doing for us, John in the revelation of Jesus Christ here, is giving us a comparison to help us understand, to help us see the truth. How do we know what is truly beautiful? Well, the visible church is truly caught up in this. We talked about it this morning in our study in First Chronicles. What did David and all those exuberant worshipers do when they went to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant? The scripture says they got a new cart. Mark, you said it very well. Worship is not the place for modern innovation. God does not care about our modern innovations. And what the church is very much caught up in is what will attract the culture? What will attract the world? As soon as we start thinking that way, flashing lights should be going off in our minds. Because what the world considers beautiful is vastly different from what God considers beautiful. And that's really what this study is all about. What is truly beautiful and what is perceived as beautiful. The great deception is upon us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as what? The angel of light. Does that sound beautiful to you? An angel of light, that would be appealing, wouldn't it? It would be inviting. And he says in verse 15, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. My father gave me some very sound wisdom as a teenager. He challenged me to sit down with scripture and write down what kind of woman I would look for in a wife. And he said, be descriptive and use the scripture to define the woman that you are looking for that you will one day marry. And with that, begin to pray for her now. This is when I was a teenager. And I did. And the Lord graciously answered and provided far beyond all my expectations. But his reasoning was solid. If I didn't resolve then and there, as a teenager, what true beauty was, what would happen when somebody came along, some beautiful young lady comes along and grabs my attention? What do I do? Am I thinking reasonably? Am I thinking biblically? The fact is that if I didn't resolve as a young man what true beauty was, I would be susceptible to deception. Young people, teenagers, those of you that even think right now that boys or girls are disgusting, that's fine. Stay like that for a long time. Perfectly happy with that. But someday you will change your perspective. I would encourage you right now, take the scripture and define what God wants for you in a spouse someday and write it down. Because time will come when someone will capture your attention. And when you have written that down, you can pull that out and say, okay, does so and so align with this? And you may revisit this 10 years from the time that you do this. But does that person align? And then the other thing that will happen is you will say to yourself, am I modeling or living out the qualifications that I am looking for in a spouse? In other words, because I have this list of qualifications. Am I living up to this list so that someone would look at my life and say, that's the person that I want to marry because of his or her character? Why? Because we're inundated in our culture with a never-ending stream of consciousness of what defines beauty. How does our culture define beauty? Well, you know the answer to that well. Young ladies, you're constantly inundated with the perception of our culture on what makes a woman beautiful and the pressure to live up to that standard. And young men are inundated with the picture of what ideal beauty is that should be pursued. And I want you to see something as it takes physical analogies. What scripture is doing for us is making spiritual application, and may God give us eyes to see what is truly beautiful and reject the world's definition. The world is looking to define for you what you should find appealing, what you should find attractive, what you should be drawn to. And this is no less true in the spiritual realm. The culture is telling the church right now, here's what you, church, should do to be beautiful. And what do you think that means? Hold to the purity of God's word and the gospel. No, if we want to grow as a church, we need programs. We need things to make ourselves attractive to the culture around us. That's what the world wants us to think. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful all by itself. It does not need our help. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men unto myself. There's nowhere in scripture where we are commanded to make the gospel appealing, make it attractive, make it acceptable. Isn't that why we struggle with sharing it? Because in our heart of hearts, we know that the response of the gospel is going to be one of two things, either embrace or rejection. And it is rejected by the culture who does not want it because it's not attractive. And we'll look at why the gospel is unattractive. It's very clear here. The angel says to John, come, I will show you to see the great prostitute for what she is. Though she is outwardly beautiful and attractive and appealing, what is really true is that she is ugly and repulsive and wicked. And to understand that nuance and to see that, we need divine insight. The earth dweller has been duped. And we see that exact verbiage in Revelation 21:9, where the angel says, come and I will show you. First, he shows us the woman that rides on the beast, and then he shows us the bride. There's a direct comparison. And so as we go through this, I want to highlight that comparison for us. What does the angel reveal to John? Well, the wrath of God as it works out against the great prostitute. Why is God angry with her? First word that we see here is judgment. He says, let me show you the judgment. The word judgment here is the picture of the verdict rendered against her. It is a combination or a condemnation, excuse me. The suit has been brought against her, and there are charges. The first thing that we see is she is a great prostitute. The word great is the word mega. This is not complimentary. This is a picture that there is, it's showing us that in her, this symbolic picture, there's nothing redeemable. There's nothing about her that is as what it seems to be. There's nothing beautiful. There's nothing attractive, even though the world won't marvel after her. She is also a great prostitute, the scripture says, a harlot, one who yields or sells herself to defilement for the sake of gain. She uses her appeal to be lusted after, to ultimately achieve seduction and idolatry. That's the picture here. And if you look at the word in the original Greek, it's the word porne. We recognize that word. It's the root word that we get porn or pornography. Let's call that what it is. It is beast worship. It is demonic. It is a defilement of the image of God. And when pornography, which is inundating our culture, absolutely inundating it, the fruit of it is what? And guys, by the way, there's nothing new under the sun. It's not new. If you look at pagan worship, what did God rebuke and judge Israel for? They put their children through the fire to Molech. They burned their children. Pagan worship was sexual sin, the fruit of which is children, and then those children are taken and offered on the altar to Satan. That's no different now. We're corrupting our children's minds in school with what we're putting in school books, causing them to doubt who they are that God made them to be. And then when the sin, the fruit of that sin bears fruit, we have something waiting for them with Planned Parenthood to take care of that offering. Nothing new here, but Mark ended in our application this morning in the Bible study that God has called the church, the bride of Christ, to offer their bodies what? As a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing. It's our reasonable service. And Paul Contrast that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, when he says, flee from sexual immorality, verse 17, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And when he talks about sinning against our own body, who does our body belong to? Is we hear it all the time in our culture, my body, my right. Guess what? If you're a child of God, your body is not yours. Who's it belong to?
Lord.
So Paul is reminding me, I have no right in my own body to use it to defile the image of God in sexual sin. And why does he say that? Verse 20, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. By way of encouragement to you this morning, the great antidote for those who wrestle with lust. By the way, what is lust? Lust is the heart's lack of contentment for God's provision for my life. What is the great antidote for it? You know what it is? It's thankfulness. You realize that? The heart of worship, and what did I just say? Pornography is beast worship. The heart of worship for God is thanksgiving. There is great protection, by the way, in the gathering of the body of Christ in worship. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in accountability, in regularly approaching the table of the Lord in gratitude. Why? If I am living in a state of gratitude, the devil's ability to tempt me, gone. How do I know that? Well, look at Numbers chapter 11. Turn there for just a minute. You might find this odd, but there is a important application that I want to share with you. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. The people, the context of this passage is the children of Israel have now been rescued from Pharaoh. God told Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go that what? They may worship me. They're in the wilderness, and now it's hot. Now we're hungry. Now we're thirsty. Now we're wandering, and the people complained. In Numbers 11:1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Now, sometimes we fail to see the big picture here. What happens when we fail to see the big picture? We hone in on our present discomforts. And what conclusion that they do they come to? What are they really saying when they're complaining about their misfortunes? You have brought us out here to kill us. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Look at this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. In the King James Version, it says the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. What were they lusting after?
Meat.
Meat. Meat. What were they eating? They were eating angels' food. God was raining food from the sky on their heads, and they're, oh, they don't really like that. Again, big picture, big picture. Let's step back for a second and look at the big picture. God has just rescued me from the hands of the most powerful man on the face of the earth who enslaved me. I was making bricks with mud just a short time ago. I am now free to worship God. And God is taking care of me in the wilderness by raining food from heaven. And that's not my favorite menu choice. And you say, well, guys, if I was there, I would have corrected them. No way I would have participated. No, don't you see? This is how we are.
Amen.
This is how we are. And the mixed multitude that goes out with them had a strong craving and fell a lusting. What is the essence of their problem here? Not a lack of meat in their diet. That's not the problem. They weren't failing to get a certain amount of grams of protein a day that was hindering their exercise routine. What was their problem? They were not thankful. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." What? The fish that cost nothing. They were enslaved. And they were looking at the freebies that Pharaoh was giving them. Do you see the blindness here? The fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. What is lust? Lust is the heart's lack of contentment. And you can go to Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds what? Every sin that I commit starts right here. The heart's lack of contentment for God's provision for my life. It is unlawful for desire for what God has not provided. What did God provide them in the wilderness to eat? Manna. Do you think that God knew the ingredients of that manna that best suited their physical well-being? Do you think they were nutritionally lacking? Do you think their hair started to fall out because they didn't have proper supplementation? No. He was perfectly meeting their needs. What he wasn't doing is perfectly meeting their wants. Big difference. So what are we to do? My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. What do I thank him for? Do we only thank him when he provides our wants? Or do we thank him when he provides our needs? There's a difference. Should we guard our hearts and our eyes for what we look at? 100%. But we have to go a step further. We have to cultivate a heart of gratitude. If you're taking notes and you're writing down, write this down. Satan cannot tempt the contented saint. Satan cannot tempt the contented saint. How did he tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? It's what they didn't have. He wanted them to be tempted by knowledge that they thought they needed in lieu of obeying the command of God. And so their lack of gratitude in that moment for God's provision. Again, Adam and Eve had paradise. You know the old analogy where you talk about if you just put people in the right circumstances, they won't misbehave and do bad things. No. All it does is show us that we are never content. And he drew them away with the promise of knowledge that they thought they didn't have or they thought they needed instead of God's command to obey when they had everything they could have possibly wanted. But for the saint that is content, Satan cannot tempt them to lust, to want something that does not belong to them, to covet what does not belong to them. If I have everything I need and I thank God for it, I can't be tempted to want something that's not mine, can I? You will not be guilty of theft and coveting if you have everything you need. And what Satan does when he tempts us is he lies to us. He says, God is not providing for your every need. You deserve more. And because you deserve more, you should take more. Lies. So what's being communicated to us? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in what? All circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we learn that, the devil's temptations lose their power. The communication here is that there is a massive spiritual adultery being committed against God. This imagery, by the way, comes from Ezekiel 16, and we don't have time this morning to look at that, but the nation of Israel is exposed for her spiritual adultery. It's fundamentally a lack of gratitude for who God is and what God has provided. God has provided, listen to this, God has provided a lamb. He has provided a bridge between sinful humanity and an infinitely holy God. What do we do? We figure out how to rappel across that great ravine and do it on our own. God has provided a shelter from his wrath. What do we do? Well, my umbrella will do just fine, thank you. God has provided something infinitely more beautiful to cover our ugliness in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is what we see as beautiful. What we see is beautiful. Philippians chapter 4 tells us what is beautiful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4, again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. What is worry, by the way? It's the prelude to lust. You ever thought about that? Worry is the prelude to lust. Because if I become worried, what am I saying? God's not going to take care of me. Well, what can I look around for that will meet my wants? When we worry, what are we doing? We're not living by faith, are we? The just shall live by faith. But he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do what? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we're thankful, when we're rejoicing in Him, we're not looking to someone else to meet our needs. That is beast worship. That is the essence of what we're talking about. How do I know that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1. What does it say? They did not or were not thankful to the Creator. And what happened? God gave them over. And how did he give them over? Immorality. All because they refused to worship him as creator, he gave them over. What does it say about the great prostitute here? She is seated on many waters. And I'm taking a little more time on the first couple points. I promise I will speed up. I know what you're thinking. He's got six things to talk about this morning, and how are we ever going to cover it? Lunch is in the works. I'm getting hungry. We'll get there, I promise. The great prostitute is seated on many waters. Revelation 17:15, the angel said to me, what are the waters? The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Revelation tells us it's symbolic, doesn't it? It interprets for us. This shows us what the great prostitute is doing. She sits over and above humanity as a deceiving slave master. She is a fraud. She is a counterfeit. She has prostituted the truth of the gospel for a cheap substitute to enrich herself. She is a sellout. Who is she? Well, the scripture is painting a picture for us here. She is the false bride. She's the counterfeit church. And we'll see in a second clue in just a minute. As we look at verse 3, but she is the great sellout. While the great prostitute has sold herself and the truth of the gospel out for profit off the masses, compare that to the bride of Christ. Revelation 21, 7. Nothing unclean will enter it. This is the holy city, the bride, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The bride, conversely, is made up of those who are faithful and loyal to Christ. She is not. And she has sold herself out for profit. You need only look around at ministries, quote unquote, all around us. What are they interested in? Building their own little fiefdoms and kingdoms and amassing to themselves wealth. And there are many that are all too happy to give it to them. And what do they do to get it? They prey on people's greed. Send me in a little seed money, and you'll get money back multiplied. I told you last week about the certain individual on TV who got confronted about his multi-million dollar jet Secondly, she has seduced the world. Go to the next slide, Jesse. She has seduced the world. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. The picture here of sexual immorality is unfaithfulness to Christ while posing as his true follower. I want you to understand something. This woman claims to be a follower of Christ. That will bear fruit. You say, well, how does she do that? The only reason she looks presentable and beautiful is because she looks like something she is not. She's deceiving. She is in intimate league with the kings of the earth. And our first mention of the kings of the earth is in Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about the nations raging and the people plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is a wicked union here between this great prostitute and the kings of the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, they are mentioned at the return of the Lord. In verse 15 of Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I want you to see that her goal is to get the earth dweller drunk. You remember who the earth dweller is? The earth dweller is the one who has made this their forever home, living their best life now. This is not the picture of the saint. This is the picture of those who fit into the category of loving this world. And this is a very easily understood symbolic picture here. We know what drunkenness looks like. Does anybody that has ever been drunk have discernment? Many times have you heard people talk about it? Well, I was under the influence and I did something that I would not have ordinarily done. What does it do? It reduces inhibitions. It reduces natural restraint. And what happens? Your faculties become dull. You lose self-control. You are easily led, you are easily swayed, and you are easily controlled when you're under the influence. That's the picture that this is painting for us. Her goal is to get the earth dweller drunk. Then there's not clarity, they're not seeing clearly. And just like in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus rescued the demoniac that was full of the legion of demons. They were legion before because they were many. What happened after they left? They asked Jesus if they could go into the pigs. You remember what happened to the pigs? They didn't go build houses to protect themselves from the wolf. They were run violently into the sea where they drowned. That's the picture here. Jesse, if you go to the next slide, she is next. The indictment on her is that she is empowered by the beast, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Have we heard about this beast before? This is not a new character. It's just amplifying what we've already studied in Revelation 13. But it gives us our second major clue here as to who and what the harlot is. Where have we heard of the wilderness before in the book of Revelation? Does anybody remember? Remember Revelation 12? And who do we find in the wilderness? The woman, the church, caught away into the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God for which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The wilderness is a place of escape from Egypt. It's a place of wandering, testing, pilgrimage, temporary residence, and divine nourishment. And what do we have here is a picture Where is this harlot located? Where did he see her? In the wilderness. What else, according to this imagery that John is giving us, is located in the wilderness? The bride. There is a combination picture here. In the wilderness is the bride of Christ. In the wilderness is this great prostitute. What did Jesus say about the enemy and what he does with sowing wheat and tares? And what did we see in Numbers 11:4 when they were in the wilderness wandering? And the scripture says the rabble that was among them. In the King James Version, it says the mixed multitude that went out of Egypt with them. What happened? Well, there were people that left with Israel into the wilderness because they were the in thing. They were the happening crowd. God was on their side, wasn't he? After Egypt had just witnessed the pouring out of God's wrath on Pharaoh, they chose the popular team. Everybody wants to be on the winning team, right? You remember when you got picked for kickball and you were the last person picked and you knew you were not going to be on the winning team? None of you were the last person picked, I'm sure. But this mixed multitude went out with Egypt. Were they followers of God? Were they believers? No. But there's a picture here of these two women in the same location. And I think scripture's painting a very vivid picture for us. It is the wheat and the tares. But she's pictured as sitting on a scarlet beast. And if you look at Revelation 13:1, verses 1 through 8 is a picture of the first beast. And I'm not going to go back into that because we spent a bunch of time on that. You can go back and listen to those messages on Revelation 13. But we know that the first beast represents the corrupted or perverted sword. It is wicked government. It is the insubordinate world powers. And when I say insubordinate world powers, who are the world powers subordinate to? King of kings and Lord of lords. If they're not subordinate, a great point was made this morning in our Bible study about where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be located. Why? The king knew if the Ark was there, he was subordinate to who? Why do you think Saul didn't want the Ark of the Covenant in his presence? You think Saul wanted to be subordinate to God? No. The woman is riding atop the beast, and this is another picture of the second beast or the false prophet in Revelation 13. She beautifies. Think about this. She beautifies the first beast and causes the earth dweller to worship the first beast. This is deception and forced married. That's the picture here. You have the beautiful woman riding atop the beast, and everybody is looking at the woman and doesn't see the true nature and character and evil of what she represents. As I said when we started our study, Satan works in two ways. He uses seduction and he uses destruction. Here is the perfect marriage. The woman riding upon the beast is the picture of seduction. The beast is nothing but destruction. Insubordinate world powers. It says that the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is a direct relation to what we studied in Revelation 13. It's not another beast or a new beast. But the nature of this beast, you say, well, how do we know it's evil? Well, the reason scripture portrays it as a beast, even though it rises up from humanity, is because it is defiled and defaced the image of God and humanity. That's why it's called a beast. But it shows us that this beast is of the dragon, because if you look at Revelation chapter 12, behold, verse 3, the great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Directly correlating this beast with the dragon. The dragon is who? Satan. The beast is empowered by the dragon. The woman is empowered by the beast. They're all of the same nature. That's the picture here. And things are not always what they seem to be. You remember the Wizard of Oz when we were kids? All of that smoke and mirrors and all of the fancy stuff, and there's a little tiny man behind the curtain. Not what it seems to be. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? It's very obvious sometimes that we have enemies of the flesh, but Paul says that's you're not looking deep enough. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. But she is empowered by the beast. And note this, while the false church is empowered by the beast, what empowers the bride of Christ? What empowers us? We looked at this as we read the prelude to the seven churches, the seven lampstands. How are the seven lampstands fueled? You remember?
Oh,
The oil. What is the oil?
the Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Who empowers the false church? The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, who empowers the real church? The Holy Spirit. See the comparison? Jesse, if you go to the next slide, notice the next indictment is she is self-righteous. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She's flashy, beautiful. And she holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Picture of the golden cup is it looks appealing. You want to go taste of the cup. Because it looks like it would be good, but in it is wickedness. She's beautiful to the eye, but her beauty is what? Shallow. Her beauty is fleeting. She glorifies the beast. She beautifies herself with the works of her own hands. I want you to notice the comparison of the bride of Christ. The bride is dressed in the glory of God, Revelation 21, 9 through 14. She's dressed in the righteousness of Christ, Revelation 19, 7 through 8. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How does the bride of Christ beautify herself? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. How do you compare the dress and the attire of the bride of Christ with the harlot? The harlot is scarlet, flashy. The bride of Christ is bright and pure. And it tells us here, again, this is symbolism, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. She is self-righteous. The bride of Christ is Christ righteous. She has made disciples. Look at verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And we'll get into next week more about how this works out. You remember in Exodus 28, as we did our study through the Old Testament, the high priest was given a turban to wear in Exodus 28. And there is a signet with an engraving of pure gold upon that turban. And in Exodus 28, 38, it says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The statement that's engraved on that signet on Aaron's forehead is holy to the Lord. There's a picture here with this woman that she is completely and wholly unacceptable to God. There's nothing holy about her. She is being declared as unholy. And notice that her offspring is just like her. The scripture says she is the mother of prostitutes. What does she produce as her disciples? More just like her. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 21, verse 15? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him, what does he say? Twice as much a child of hell as yourself. She has made disciples, just as the bride of Christ is to make disciples. What did Jesus tell the disciples in Matthew 28, 19? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you see the picture here? Do you see this comparison? Lastly, as we look at this morning, verse 6, she is a murderer. She is a murderer. Verse 6, I saw the woman. What is she drunk with? The blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She wages war against the bride. Her arch enemy is the real bride. And this persecution takes on many forms, but the heart of it, at the heart of persecution of the bride of Christ, is the desire to extinguish it, to murder it. You remember what happened when the two witnesses were dead in the street? They didn't allow the bodies to be buried, and what did they do? They partied. The heart of this woman is to murder the bride of Christ. John 16, I want you to see this. We talked this morning about good intentions. This is why she is so deceiving, because at the heart of what she's doing, she is well intentioned. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I'm giving you a heads up. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, listen to this, when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You catch that? The Apostle Paul knew all about that, didn't he? When Paul was chasing down the saints to wear them out, did he think he was doing something wicked? No, he was in the service of the Lord. He was working for God. That's the deception here. They think they will be doing a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. What is she? She is death. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse 3 says this: For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol or hell. How does Proverbs end? Remember the last chapter of Proverbs? Proverbs 31. What is the description of the description of the woman in Proverbs 31? The virtuous woman. You see the comparison? Proverbs 5 is the woman whose steps lead to hell. Proverbs 31 is the woman who brings life. She is a murderer. She offers death. But the bride of Christ offers life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I want you to understand, and this will unfold as we study it, what she is doing is she is perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes her so appealing? She is offering herself as a way to get to God on our terms. That's what makes her so appealing. It is a perverted gospel. And how does our application play out this morning? Do you see the difference between the great prostitute and the bride of Christ? Scripture compares the two to expose the errors of the false bride. The comparison, though, is to give us a warning, because we'll see as we get further along that the command of God is to every one of her children or his children that are tangled up with her. What does he say? Come out from her and be separate, that you be not partakers of her sins. How would we accidentally get tangled up with her? Because she's deceptive. The warning is to not be like her. Don't fall for her counterfeit beauty. How do we do that? It's very simple. We rest in the beauty of Christ and his gospel, the gospel of grace. We have to reject any other gospel. I close with Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul warns the Christians in Galatia. What was their temptation? Their temptation was to lay aside the perfect gospel of Jesus Christ, to go back and add something to it. And what were they adding to it? Do you remember? You remember? Good intentions. Well, all these new Christians, these Gentiles that are coming into the church, what do we need to do to get them right? Let's go get them circumcised. Remember? They're adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is of the beast. That's what we need to see. And Paul warns them. He uses these strongest terms. He uses language that we will tell our children not to use to warn them about this false gospel. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ Jesus and are turning to a different gospel. The pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ is grace. All of God, 100% his doing. As soon as you add something to that, you are perverting the gospel." That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one." Why? Because there's only one true gospel. "But there are some who trouble you and want to listen, distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." It's the word in the Greek for anathema, to be damned, devoted to destruction. Paul's not mincing words here. What he is communicating to us is that this is existential for the church. The minute that the church perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ, it ceases to be the bride. "Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." Salvation is all of grace. The minute we add something to it, the minute you say, "I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I did something to save my soul," it's not of grace anymore. Are you really thankful for a gospel that you contributed to? How are you thankful for something that you yourself achieved? When we see the picture of the saints worshiping in heaven, they're overwhelmed with gratitude because they know their arrival in glory to be with Christ is 100% of God, 0% them. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. Why? Because there's nothing about God breaking his body for us and spilling his blood for us that we deserve, that we attribute to our own, "I'll make a good Christianism." At times have we heard that? So-and-so will make a good Christian. Nothing about us that warranted Christ breaking his body and pouring out his blood. It is 100% his grace and his mercy bestowed upon us. And the net result of that is we take zero glory from that. And we're left to do one thing, which is to thank him. Dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would grab our attention from the sparkly and shiny things of this world that attract our attention, the idols that, Lord, long to grab our worship from you. Help us to fix our attention on you, the beauty of your person, your work, the gospel. Father, for any that are here this morning that are tired and weary and hungry and thirsty, you are the perfect Savior. We ask that you would turn sinners to yourself, away from trying to adorn their lives with pretty things that will make them acceptable to you. We know that you are a perfect Savior. Your righteousness has no flaw. And we can stand with confidence on the day of judgment, knowing that we have the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we need not fear the wrath of God. Father, we ask that as we go from here this week, that you would empower us, Lord, that you would give us insight, that you would keep our focus on you and in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name.